The phrase one thing appears four times, I believe, in God's word. And we've already looked at two of these. We saw a few weeks ago that there is one thing, says Scripture, that is necessary. Remember, Jesus said that to Martha. And the one thing that's necessary was to daily feast upon Christ and his goodness. And that even takes priority over all other things, even food itself, even all other types of obedience. It's one thing is necessary. Where all things are important, one thing is necessary. We also saw that there was one thing that we needed to know, and that is that we once were blind, but that now we can see. That each one of us needs to have a story about how God has worked in our lives to open our eyes to see how amazing Jesus is and what he has done, and to believe in him. This evening, we come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do, he says, I press on. And I do that by forgetting the past and by straining forward to the prize. He is speaking here, isn't he, of the single-minded zeal that is necessary in the life of every single believer. And as we consider what he's saying, I want to give you six words, all beginning with the letter C. Probably I'll be mocked by Dylan afterwards, but I don't know. We'll all begin with the letter C. The first word is called. Called. If you look at verse 14, it tells us that every Christian has an upward call from God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, all of us have various callings in life. We're employers, employees, we're church members, we're husbands, wives, parents, children, people in education. We have many different callings in life, things that we are to do and fulfill. But, says Paul, there is one overarching call upon our lives that has brought us from an earthbound focus to a heaven focus in all that we do, in all the other callings of our lives. This one call oversees them all. So that wherever we are and whatever we do, we are to focus primarily on this call and apply it to every situation in our lives. The one who created the universe with a word has called us by name. He's called us by name. He's called us to be his people. He's called us to follow hard after him. Remember how Jesus illustrates this in John 10, where he says how he describes how the shepherd calls the sheep by name so that they leave whatever they are doing and they follow the shepherd into the unknown, but they know that they are safe because they're led by a gracious and glorious shepherd. And Jesus then says, I am that good shepherd who calls you by name. I call you to leave everything that you're doing and all that you're following and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call of grace because it comes to us wandering sheep, aimlessly walking around in our foolishness and in our sin, straying in active rebellion against God. We hear our name called. We follow him wherever he leads. And the Bible describes this call in various ways. I won't give you all the references, but it says things like this: we have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints, called according to God's purpose, called by the will of God, called into the fellowship of God's Son. Now, the call is described in so many different ways because it must frame the way we now think about ourselves, about our world, and about what we are to do and how we are to live. You know, so often when we think about God's call in our lives, we think of it just as a past event. You know, I became a Christian, God called me to himself, and it's all in the past. We're now his people, and we move on to other important truths in the Christian faith. But that is to be too narrow in our understanding of what it means to be called by God. The call is of God is from something to something. It's from sin to glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 describes it like this. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a call to aim at something. It's a call to go somewhere, to be somewhere. And here in Philippians 3, it's described in a similar way, isn't it? He says, this is an upward call to a heavenly prize. This call functions in two ways in regards to our pressing on in zeal. It tells us that we have been called by God to press on. It's a personal word from the Good Shepherd that forms the foundation of what it means to follow hard after him. But the call itself is also a guarantee that we will press on to the end, that we will reach the heavenly reward. We love Romans 8, don't we? Those whom God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified, right? So there's this unbreakable chain that comes through the call of God, and that will result in us reaching that upward, the prize of the upward call. That heavenly prize of being with Christ and knowing Christ and seeing Christ and worshiping him. So the call isn't just a past event. It's not just a foundation stone, but it's a guarantee that we will press on and must press on. So the call acts both as a foundation and motivation, as well as a guarantee that we will. So press on, this one thing that we must do, press on for the upward call. We press on because that is what we are called to do. That is why God made us his people. Not to slip into heaven some point, to say I'm a Christian and then some way in the future I will be with Christ. No, it is a call to live in such a way that we are living explicitly in every avenue of our lives for an upward call of glory. The second word here is, doesn't appear in Philippians 3, but the second word is coasting. Coasting. If you look at verse 17, the apostle encourages the believers to join with him in imitating him, and to keep their eyes on those who walk according to his example. What are they to imitate? Well, they're to imitate his enthusiasm in pressing on, in straining forward. I remember when I first got a car, I didn't have much money for fuel, and someone gave me a car, Peugeot, tiny little orange thing. I can't remember what it was. And I didn't have much money, so I used to do this foolish thing when going downhill, slip it into neutral, save money, right? It's not wearing the engine out, not using up any fuel. I don't really know how it works, but I thought that's how it worked. Never do that. If you just pass your test, don't do it. It's dangerous. It may seem at the moment when you slip into neutral and start to coast down a hill that you're being wise. But in actual fact, you're even taught this in your lessons, that when you slip a car into neutral, when you're coasting down a hill, you are actually not in complete control of your car. Your engine is not keeping you in check. Your brakes sometimes don't even work properly when you're not in gear. And yet how many of us, perhaps like these Philippians, have slipped into neutral in our Christian lives. We're coasting along quite contentedly, thinking to ourselves, well, this is being wise. I'm making some sort of progress here. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? Because when you start a car, you have to put it into neutral. And neutral is the default setting of a manual car. And you start it, you put it into neutral. And we think this way in our Christian lives. We default back to neutral constantly. There's this constant pull and tug back to coasting spiritually and just getting by and doing the bare minimum. Maybe it's a while since you took some time aside to consider whether you are spiritually progressing or regressing. Maybe you've never done it. Maybe you've never taken a spiritual health check. You've become quite content with giving a nod in the right direction towards Christ, but not fully engaged with who he is and why you're here, who you are in him. Church gatherings have become something you feel you should attend, but in your heart, you wish you could carry on with some personal priority. Personal prayer, in-depth study of God's word, they're long-forgotten memories, if they were even there. You've slipped your walk with Christ into neutral. Friends, it's not wise. It's foolishness. Worse, it's downright dangerous to yourself and to those around you. Notice Paul's passionate, active words here. He says, I count, throughout the chapter, I count it as loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. I want to gain Christ, that I may know him, that by any possible means I may attain. I press on, I forget, I strain ahead. Friends, this is fourth gear stuff, fifth gear stuff. This is driving forward. This is driving fast. This is moving ahead. This is saying, I'm going for this. I'm pushing my limits. I'm not sitting back content to let the world go by. We will never make progress until we stop coasting and get into gear, pressing into Christ, into his word, taking these things seriously, moving ahead, saying, this is who I am. I'm Christ's. I belong to him now. I'm pressing on and moving forward. We must be deliberate and earnest. This is the whole tenor of the passage, isn't it? Deliberate and earnest about this. Because if we don't change into gear, we'll never make it up the hill of suffering. How many Christians are coasting and then they come to the hill of suffering or to the mountain of temptation and they go, yeah, I'm not going to make it up there, am I? And completely fall away. Give it all up. Because they're not in gear. They've never been engaged. We can coast down into hell. But we have to press on if we're going to make it upwards to heaven. What is the flavor of your life? You know, what's the flavor of your life? Others look at you and what would they say? Would they say, now there's someone who is earnest. There is someone who is passionate about Jesus and about heaven, about gaining the prize. What's the flavor of your life? If we are to press on, thirdly, we are to require concentration. Concentration. Paul says here, doesn't he, in verse 13, one thing I do. I'm completely focused in who I am and what I'm about and where I'm going. There's one thing I do. You cannot get a narrower concentration than this. He is utterly focused on living for Christ. Remember in the parable of the sower, how Jesus gives that amazing illustration of the planted seed and springing up and so on. And he warns in that parable, doesn't he, that how easily it is to be distracted from the word of God by various distractions, the false glamour of wealth, worldly cares, evil desires. He says these kind of things, they enter in and they choke the good word of Jesus that we hear on Sundays. We can be distracted all over the place, right? There's a million things that we can, and what I'm distracted by, you're not, and vice versa. We've all got so many things in view in our lives, and they catch hold of our attention. And Paul says here, I've got one goal that I'm aiming at, one task that consumes all my concentration, and it will do for the rest of my life. It's this type of dedication that is necessary if we are to be what God has called us to be. I wonder what is distracting you at this moment. What is there anything that's distracting you from Jesus? Just have a few moments to think about that. What is distracting me from this? What is keeping me from fulfilling the goals that God has given me, having called me to himself? And if you notice, you're like, I want Christ, but I also want this and I want that. And if that is you, if you're distracted, if you've lost concentration, well, what a prayer of King David. Remember how he was distracted by so many things. His mind was whizzing from God to the world, from the love of God to the love of women. And he was all over the place. And he's like, I am so all over the place. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. What a prayer that is. God, unite my brain again. Give me concentration. Give me focus. Help me to concentrate on the right goal, the fear of God, and to live in his presence at all times, to know him and follow him. We must be aware of the distracting nature of our everyday lives and work, and work to mitigate the dangers that all of that brings, and to say, I'm aware of them. Being aware of them, I can now focus on Jesus Christ in these distractions. Well, a fourth word given here is confidence. What is it tonight that, if I were to ask you, what is it that gives you confidence that you will make it to heaven, that you will win the prize, and that you will press on to the end? What is it that gives you confidence that that will be true? Well, here in Philippians 3, the whole chapter, really, the apostle contrasts the confidence that he used to put in himself with his newfound confidence in Christ. If you look back at verses 3 and 4, we see this contrast really clearly. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's not really boasting there, is he? I've got confidence in things that hindered my walking with God. I had confidence in them. And he describes in the next few verses the remarkable way that he used to press on in zeal for his God in his own power. You would sing, wouldn't you? I did it my way. I went on. He was an extremely disciplined man in following what he believed to be God's will. he had this desire to honor God and be acceptable in his presence. He did what it took to accomplish what he thought was necessary. We see here him listing his religious fervor, his spiritual background, his strict obedience, and his sacrificial life. And all of it is, well, it's nothing short of outstanding, right? He gave himself entirely to pressing on towards his goal of making himself acceptable before a holy God. It was all about the flesh. It was all about, I have to do this. I have to be so holy that God will receive me. Perhaps of all people who've ever lived, if anyone could have confidence in his own flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. But though he says here, doesn't he? He states, I was blameless in the law. He came to realize that even with this remarkably righteous life, he still fell far short of the mark, and he would never reach the prize in the way that he was going. God, Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus and said, you're not even in the right race, right? Imagine someone saying, I'm going to win the London Marathon. And they fly over to New York and start running the course of the marathon in New York. And like, I am going to win the prize of the London Marathon. You're not even in the right race. You're not even in the right city, the right continent. And this was the Apostle Paul. I am striving ahead to win the prize of the London Marathon. But you're in New York, Paul. I'm going to gain the acceptance of God, but I don't want Jesus Christ. You're in the wrong race. Because the prize of heaven is to know and be with the Messiah, Christ, who revealed himself eventually to the Apostle Paul. Yes, Paul was working hard for his God, while at the same time working against the very prize that he was seeking to gain, Christ and his people. He says here, he acknowledges, I was a persecutor of the people of Christ. And so he realizes that now. And so he says in verse 7, I was in the wrong race. Whatever gain I had, I now count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, I've joined the right race. I'm focused on Christ. I'm living for the Messiah. I'm going for the prize. I'm going to see him one day. And so found in him, he doesn't have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in the Savior. Now, this is important to notice. How are we going to get power to live, and to press on, and to be concentrated and live for the call? How are we going to get this power? Well, he says, I used to try and get it from the flesh, but now I have the resurrection power of Christ flowing in my veins that enables me to press on with the life of Christ. Or as he puts it in verse 3, I now worship by the Spirit of God. I glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in my own flesh. See, he's changed, hasn't he? I'm not going to press on now by me and by my strength. I'm going to press on by the power of the Spirit and the resurrection power of Christ. Before his conversion, he's been like this biker. I know some cycled this evening. But before his conversion, he was like a cycler, working hard tremendously, trying to get up the impossibly steep hill to heaven, putting all his energy, straining for it, going for it. Now he says, I'm in a car, empowered by the energy of the risen Christ, where the Holy Spirit guarantees my final arrival at my destination. Yes, we must press on, but no, we must not do it by our own flesh, by our own power, by our own strength. We press on enabled by God. We say, God, I need you in this. I can't do this on my own. We seek him every day and say, not only unite my heart to fear your name, but give me the strength not to be distracted, but to be consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We must run with the strength that God gives to all who ask him. And that leads us to our fifth word, comparison. To what or to whom do you compare your Christian life? There are people all around us who they seem to be living this content, joy-filled life. Everything about them exudes happiness. One of the great temptations for Christians, and I'm probably showing my age at this point, is to compare ourselves to the Facebook profiles of others. I don't think people use that anymore, do they? I think it's drifting away, but that's my era back in the 2 years ago, something like that. But we compare ourselves to the Facebook profiles, the perfect profiles of others. And we say to ourselves, explicitly or implicitly, I'd like some of that. That looks pretty good to me. They don't live for Christ, but what joy they have, what amazing photos they have, what food they eat, what holidays they go to. It's amazing. And even other Christians, we look at them and say, well, you don't wholeheartedly live for Jesus, and you seem to be having the time of your life. Paul warns us here about who we compare ourselves to. We compare ourselves to those who do not live for Christ, even if they are professing Christians, to our peril. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He says, be careful who you look to as you seek to press on to the goal. Don't compare yourselves to those who make their bellies and the earth and their joy in this world, who make that their goal, who make that their joy. He says, now that I've turned to Christ, look at verse 17, he says, join instead in imitating me. Don't look at them, don't compare yourselves to them. Imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You look at the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm not sure if I want that kind of life. With your shipwrecks, your persecution, your floggings, your beatings, your rejection. I'm not sure if I want all that kind of life. But he says, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, the one who bled and died, who was rejected by all, even his own family, who was despised and hung upon the cross and the crown of thorns on his head. Imitate me as I imitate him. I don't want a life of suffering. But what if it is the life of suffering for the glory of Christ that leads to the upward call, the upward prize of heaven? You see, the way that Paul talks in the whole Philippians 3 is, it is through suffering that glory is accomplished. It is through death that we receive resurrection. It's through rejection that we receive acceptance. He's saying, I am investing my present life in suffering for Christ because I'm straining forward in order to gain something far greater than a meager 50 years of earthbound pleasure that ends in destruction. This is the point of verses 10 and 11. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The loss of everything that is joyful about this earth-centered life results in resurrection and glory. See how that's described in verse 20? We are citizens in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by that power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Isn't that what we are pressing on for? Isn't that our real hope as God's people? Or is it, I'd like the best of that, but you know, I'd like the best of making my belly my God and this earthbound world my God as well. I'd like the both. Paul said, you can't. Those who are godly will suffer persecution, he says to Timothy. You know, our natural impulse will be to compare ourselves to the one who is seemingly the most joyful in the world and want what they want. It's quite natural. But that will result in seeking the things of earth and not pressing on and ultimately being destroyed. What a warning that is. Instead, we are to compare ourselves to Christ, to the Apostle Paul, to imitate them and say, yeah, living a Christian life is hard. I've got to give up stuff to gain him. I've got to sacrifice certain things to know him. I've got to stop other loves in order to fully love him. To whom are you comparing yourself at the moment? And then my final word is compulsion. Compulsion. Compulsion can be defined as this kind of irresistible urge to behave in a certain way. And this really is what Paul is describing as the one thing that a Christian must have. A compulsion that forgets all that lies behind and all the joys and the pleasures that this world gave him and the sense of accomplishment, to leave it all behind, to forget all of that and to press on towards the goal for the prize of seeing and savoring Christ for all eternity. This was his compulsion. This is what drove him on. This is what pressed him forward. I guess all of us, we know so many who once ran the Christian race well, seemed. But they're nowhere today, nowhere. And some, in the words of Philippians 3, even walk as enemies of Christ. Maybe there are people who spring to your mind. They once ran well, but they lost this compulsion, this focused zeal, this single-minded pursuit of Christ. And as they lost this compulsion, they began to drift away to other things, to long for what this world offers instead. May we this evening not be that person, the drifting person, the coasting person, but instead increase in desire, run the race harder, be more focused, be more repentant of previous lack of compulsion, and so gain the prize and see Christ. From today until our last breath, may we say from our heart of hearts one thing. One thing. One thing I do. Well, we're going to sing of that vision, that heart, that hope that we have, that focus that we must have. In our last hymn, we're going to stand and listen to Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. And let's use this evening as a prayer for ourselves and of our families, that this might be the focus of not just today, this week, but the rest of our lives. Let's stand and listen to this song on the screen behind us.